Father, we love you so dearly. Just as I just mentioned, we have concerns. Maybe they're petty, maybe they're not. Maybe we go about it the right way, maybe we don't. But I pray, Lord, that you would take all of our concerns right now. Help us to empty ourselves, ready to be filled. Help us to give you that stuff that's bouncing around in our minds. Still our mind, Father, and help us to concentrate on you. Guide us, Father, through your word, in the name of Jesus, by your Spirit. Teach us, Father. Help us to be more than we could ever be by ourselves. Help us to be more like Jesus. And that what that means is empty us of us and help us to be more like Jesus. Take our concerns, Father. We give them to you. And as we open the word together in the assembly of your people, may you speak to us powerfully and authoritatively. And may we hear with no shame or fear. Bless us, please, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus wasn't a Republican, nor was he a Democrat. In fact, he wasn't even a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He was a radical. Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and maybe at first glance, some in the first century thought Jesus to be a Pharisee, but the Pharisees wanted him killed. If Fox News was around in the first century Israel, I'm sure the polls would have showed that Israel was a godly nation, a nation of religious people. And there were movements going on, like the people seeking baptism and repentance through the ministry of John the Baptizer. But for the most part, what we find is the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they weren't what they claimed to be. They were fakes. They were hollow. They tried to put on a persona, but they were much different on the inside. The Pharisees taught obedience to minute laws in every part of life. They taught to, when you pray, you know, cry out loud, make it big. You know, wear big phylacteries on your forehead or your arm, wear big scrolls so everyone knows who you are. You know, the Pharisees' motto could have been, go big or go home, you know? They could have been from Texas. Go big or go home. Then Jesus, God incarnate, comes along and he shows their true nature. He shows their true motives. He shows them to be self-serving vipers. Jesus turns everything upside down. I mean, with his teaching and his acceptance of unwanted people, with his interpretation of the Old Testament, with his commands to obedience, which becomes the New Testament. I mean, it was completely radical to the ideals of the day, even the religious ideals. See, Jesus wasn't playing around. He was the real deal. True godliness is just as radical today in the 21st century as it was back then in the first century. And many Christians today, we want to be godly, but we cave in and compromise when the going gets tough and the cow patties start to hit the fan. I mean, in a world filled with darkness, true light should shine like the sun. But for most of us Christians, we just kind of shimmer. We kind of give off a faint glow. You want to know why that is? Because we don't want to be radical. We don't want to be radical. We don't want to hurt feelings. We don't want to be labeled as intolerant. We don't want to be outstanding, literally outstanding in a field by ourselves because we've been rejected by the norm. Can you imagine if Jesus was a part of the presidential debates with Romney and Obama? I mean, what would he say? And it's really kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, God getting involved in politics, God incarnate entering the spin zone, yet no spin, no lies, no cover-ups, just complete truth and love. I mean, how would Jesus answer those questions on the economy and foreign policy? You have Obama and you have Romney, and both are playing it relatively safe in the ideologies of their political parties. Then you have Jesus the radical. You know, I don't know how Jesus would answer those questions, but I can guarantee that his answers would be so radical that every jaw would drop, that he would show the hidden agendas and falsities of both parties, that he would stand for God like no one we've ever seen stand for God before, no shame, no fear. And if people today are similar as they were in the first century, which they are, then I bet the Republicans and the Democrats would put aside their differences. They would join together in an effort to get rid of Jesus, even though both parties claim to be religious, both parties claim to be Christian. Listen, because this is the kicker. This is the truth that should hit you in the gut. Jesus' answers would seem completely radical because we so-called Christians in the so-called Christian nature are not radically living like Christ, but like the world. Jesus' policies would seem so radical because we're not living radically as we've been called to do, living like shining light in this dark world. So hopefully you can kind of start seeing this picture I'm trying to paint. I mean, Romney and Obama, they don't have a chance, because a little change here and a little change there isn't going to change this nation, and it's not going to change the world. The only thing that's going to change this nation or the world is a radical change, as we radically change 180 degrees, radically standing opposed to sin and Satan and fear and selfish motives and lack of conscience, as we completely and utterly turn to God in faith. And if Jesus was part of the political debates, I mean, he might just have got laughed right off the stage. Because the world does things Satan's way. But we, as disciples of Jesus, we are called to do things God's way. And those two things stand diametrically opposed at opposite ends of the spectrum. Our need this morning is to be godly leaders in our sphere of influence. But in order to be godly leaders, we have to lead God's way. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In order to be godly leaders, we have to lead God's way. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And this morning's message is a sermon of contrasts. So we're going to have contrasting main points. Our first main point is our motives versus. Our second point is God's motives versus. And our third point is leading God's way versus. Our motives versus God's. God's motives versus the world's, ours, Satan's. Leading God's way versus the world's way. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that if we are not living radically different than the worldliness around us, if we're not living completely counter to the satanic culture in which we find ourselves in, then I'm going to come down pretty harsh and say, we're not living as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that goes for me too. Let's read Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, our first point, our motives versus. Our motives versus. There have been three predictions of Christ's death thus far in the Gospel of Mark. And after each, we find the disciples jockeying for position and prestige. The first prediction was in chapter 8, verse 31. As you remember, Peter rebuked Jesus. "Oh, no, over my dead body, you're not going to die, Jesus. It ain't going to happen." And Jesus immediately rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." And what does he say to him in chapter 8, verse 33? He says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And that's really the bottom line. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the bottom line with us too. We don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. After the second prediction, in chapter 9, verse 31, we find the disciples arguing amongst themselves as to which of them is the greatest. And now, after last week's message, the third prediction of Jesus' death, we have James and John and their mama. They make a special request to Jesus as they, too, begin jockeying for position. So after each prediction of Jesus' death and the ensuing events involving the disciples, Jesus gives a teaching on servanthood and humility and suffering. Because they still don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And again, I challenge you to understand that we many times have the same problem. Verses 35 and 36. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. This is a pretty gutsy request. James and John, they part of the inner circle, they come to Jesus with their mama. It's not in the Gospel of Mark, but the other Gospels. And they basically ask Jesus to sign a blank check. "We got a blank check here, Jesus, and we want you to sign it. We want you to do whatever we ask." You know, it's kind of like a small child with their parent. "Daddy, do you love me?" "Of course I do." "Then you have to do whatever I want you to do." You know, they're doing the same thing here. "We want you to do whatever we want you to do." And of course, Jesus, his natural response would be, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" As one writer says, the answer to that question is not only in the case of the Zebedee brothers, but in ours as well, lays bare our true motives, revealing whether we seek our own glory or the glory of God. Lays bare our true motives, our motives versus God's. If Jesus spoke to you and said, "I'll give you a blank check. What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want." What would you ask for? Because what you would want shows your motives. It shows your agenda. It shows your heart. I mean, what would you want? Do you want what God wants, or do you want God to be your personal banker, your sugar daddy? When God offered King Solomon anything he wanted in 1 Kings chapter 3, what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. And in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we find Solomon's motive. What was his motive? He specifically said, "To know the difference between right and wrong so that I may be a good king over the people." So we can boil that down farther. What was Solomon's motive? The people, God's people. And as Solomon's motives aligned with God's motives, God granted his request. What's your motive? What was James and John's motive? Well, let's go on and we'll see their request. Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Man, there's no hiding the fact that they were thinking only of themselves. They wanted to rule with Jesus in his glory. The Talmud tells us that of three walking along, the teacher should walk in the middle, the greater of his disciples on the right, and the smaller one on the left. And thus do we find that of the three angels who came to visit Abraham. Michael was in the middle, Gabriel was at the right, and Raphael was at the left. What did James and John want? They wanted authority in Jesus' glory. They wanted to rule. They wanted to rule. And they had seen Jesus in his glory. Remember, they were on this Mount of Transfiguration with Peter? I mean, they saw Jesus transfigured as his clothes turned white and he shone like the sun. And he spoke with Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. I mean, he was there. They were there. And they're saying, "That's what we want. That's what we want. We want to rule there." with you. We want to be your right-hand men. We want to be your generals. We want to sit at your right and your left. But what makes Jesus glorious? His suffering and his death. His suffering and his death. That's what makes Jesus glorious. How does Jesus respond to them? Verse 38 and 39. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus says, "You guys don't have a clue. You don't have a clue what you're asking me for. Can you guys drink the cup that I drink or be baptized in my baptism? You have no idea what you're asking me." In the Old Testament, cup usually symbolizes something allotted by God. You know, in Psalm 23, Psalm you know well, it says, "My cup overflows." We can think of a cup used this way as God's preordained will. So Jesus' cup, God's preordained will for Jesus, was suffering and agonizing death. That was the cup he had to drink. Suffering and death. "Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized into my baptism?" Jesus uses this word baptism in a different way. He uses it as a metaphor, again, for suffering and death. When we Christians are baptized, what are we baptized into? We're baptized into Jesus' death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Our baptism is symbolic as we symbolically identify with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. So if we are baptized into Jesus' death, what was Jesus baptized into? The real deal. Death. Horrible death. You want glory? Will you die? You want to rule? Will you suffer for others? You want to sit at my right hand and my left hand. You want, but what's your motive? To do God's will, to drink the cup that he gives you to drink, or are you trying to pour your own destiny? Oh, mama, come with me. Come to Jesus and help us to get him to let us pour our own destiny. Can you drink the cup I drink? Verse 39, "We can," they answered, "we can." They had no idea what was going on. They had no clue what they're asking for. They had no clue as to the spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies or in the physical realm. They had no idea what the road to glory looked like. All they know is what they saw on that mountain, and they want to be there. They don't want to just be there. They want to rule there. "Let us rule in your glory." They had no idea. My question is, do you? Do you have an idea what true glory looks like? I mean, we all, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we go where Jesus leads us. And where does he lead us? He leads us to the cross. And Christianity is not about prosperity as the world defines it. It's about servanthood and suffering. It's a radical redefinition of true prosperity. And on top of that, each of us has a cup to drink. God has a preordained will for our lives. Will you drink the cup that God gives you, or will you taste it? Oh, tastes like suffering. Or will you spit it out? Our motives will be laid bare for all to see. James and John, they had a motive. They wanted to rule in glory, in Jesus' glory. Do your motives align with God's? Or is it your motives versus God's? Our motives versus. Our motives are either versus God or versus the devil. Which one? Our motives versus. And this leads us to our second point. God's motives versus. God's motives versus. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." God's will be accomplished. The question is, are you on board with his plan, or are you fighting for your own? Jesus says to them, "You will drink, disciples." Oh, you will be baptized, disciples. "You will drink the cup of discipleship and you will suffer for me. You will be baptized in death." In fact, James was the first apostle to be baptized into martyrdom. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says this. He, meaning King Herod, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And John drank the cup of suffering his entire life. You see, God is sovereign, and in God's sovereignty, he has a plan, and God's sovereign plan is working out in this world, but God also has a plan for your life. Are you on board with it? Do you want glory? I mean, because God promises us glory, not ours, but our glory in Jesus, but that too comes God's way. It comes God's way. And what we find here is that Jesus, God the Son, is completely on board with God the Father's agenda. I mean, he says, you know, for you to sit at my right and my left, it's not for me to grant. He says, I don't have jurisdiction to change what God the Father has preordained since eternity past. And even if I could, why would I want to? I mean, we're on the same page here. And what does he say? He says, these places belong to those for whom they've already been prepared. I mean, these two disciples, they wanted to sit at Jesus' right and left. They didn't know what they wanted. They had no idea what they're asking for. Because those places had already been preordained by God. Those places had already been filled by who? Two thieves, that's who. Two thieves. And these two thieves didn't sit at Jesus' right or left hand. They hung at Jesus' right and left hand as they suffered and agonized on their own cross next to Jesus in his glory. As Jesus gloriously fulfilled God's preordained mission for him, that he die for the sins of the world, nailed to the cross. Those guys had no idea what they're asking. They had no idea. What's God's motive? Well, since it's hard to know the absolute all-knowing mind of God, and we are simpletons, let's make this simple. What's God's motive? God's motive is to bring himself glory by granting salvation to all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, but we can make that even more simple. Let's just say God's motive is salvation. God's motive is salvation. What is Jesus' motive? Jesus' motive is to glorify God the Father by drinking the cup God gave him to drink as he unites with God on his mission of salvation. That's what he died for, the salvation of all who would believe. Now, what's your motive? To rule or to serve, to lead or to follow, to seek self-glory or God's glory. I mean, again, what's God's motive for doing all that he's done and all that he's doing? Salvation. What should be our motive? Joining Jesus in the salvific mission to be used by God for the salvation of all who would believe. God's motive versus ours. God's motive versus, I mean, do you fight him or will you join him on his mission to save? God's mission. If you join him, you have to do it God's way because only God's way will work. No other way will work. You can't act like the devil and serve God. So we must live God's way, and we must lead God's way, which leads us to our third point. So our first point is our motives. What are our motives for being a Christian? Next is God's motives. Why is God doing all that he's doing? And if we think we can kind of know God's motive, then shouldn't ours align with it? Next, if we're going to join God in his salvific mission to save, we have to lead God's way. So our third point is leading God's way versus. Leading God's way versus the world's way. Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So when the other 10 disciples heard that James and John were sneaking around behind their back, getting their mama, trying to ask Jesus for special privileges, they became jealous and they reacted in indignation. They were indignant. They were angry. They were angry. And before there was a WWF smackdown between, you know, the disciples, Jesus saw what was going on, saw they were angry with one another and said, "Come here, guys." And he called them together for another teaching time. He says, "Okay, guys, I told you this, and I've told you this, and it's apparent I've got to tell you again. James and John, they want to be leaders. They want to rule. But there are two diametrically opposed styles of leadership. There's God's way versus the world's way. There's leading God's way versus leading the world's way. Let me tell you about them very quickly. Number one, leading the world's way. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." So the rulers of the Gentiles, they practice leadership from a model of dominance, authority, and the effectiveness of position and power. And again, he says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority. This word in Greek, exercise authority, is literally means to gain mastery or power over others, to subdue or function as a tyrant. So Jesus is describing the way the world leads. The world leads through mastery over, through power over. It's a top-down model of leadership through force and domination. You know, this is how the world does it. The strongest rule. The strongest rule. It doesn't matter whether it's a club in high school or a civic organization or a biker gang or a corporation or a government. The strongest rule. The strongest rule, whether physically strongest or financially the strongest. If you got the strongest coup, they're going to come in and take over the government. The strongest rule. That's how the world does it. That's how the world does it. Number one, the world's way of leadership. Number two, God's way. Verses 43 and 44. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all." This is how the world rules. Those that are rulers, worldly rulers, they lord it over their subjects. Those that are high officials, they exercise authority, power over. Not so with you, disciples. Not so with you, 12 disciples. And not so with you, disciples of Pipe Creek Community Church. It's not so with you, disciple of Jesus. We don't rule like that. The practices and the principles of God's kingdom are completely revolutionary and contrary to the world's ways. We could call it radical. Radical leadership. Radical. And note in these verses, again, you have the world's way, which right here it says to rule equals to lord over, to be great equals exercising authority. Next, "But not you, disciples. You don't rule that way. You rule a different way. You rule God's way. You lead God's way." And how does God lead? Well, God says here, to be great equals serving others, and to be first equals being a slave. Serving and slavery. And notice how Jesus intensified his teaching. Back in chapter 9, verse 35, he says, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." The servant of all, the diakonos, the servant of all. But now, in chapter 10, verse 44, he says, "Whoever wants to be first must be slave to all." Doulos, slave. He moved from servanthood to slavery. You mean, in order to be a leader, I got to be a slave? What in the world? I mean, in the world, a slave is the lowest and the least. You can't get any lower. But are you trying to tell me in God's economy that a slave is the highest? It's a 180-degree turn. It's radical. Another writer says this: "In a decisive reversal of values, Jesus speaks of greatness in service rather than greatness of power, prestige, and authority. The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, not even freedom, but service. Ironically, greatness belongs to the one who is not the greatest, but the diakonos, the deacon, the servant, the ordinary Greek word for waiting on tables. The preeminence of service in the kingdom of God grows out of Jesus' teaching on love for one's neighbor, for service is love made tangible. Why is service so important to godly people? Because service is love made tangible. Domination over, lording over, kills love. Serving another is love. And what it all boils down to really is godliness. It's godliness. It's being like God as we live and act and lead in His name. It's acting according to His character instead of our own. In fact, the whole Christian life is coming to Jesus, adopting God's character as our own, and growing in His character as we are sanctified throughout our Christian walk. So now the bottom line becomes this. The reason why a servant is the most preeminent position in the kingdom of God is that the sole function of a servant is to give, and giving is the essence of God. The sole function of a servant is to give, and giving is the essence of God. So service is love made tangible, and giving is the very essence of who God is. Can you understand why we are to serve and to give? If we are to be godly? God gives and gives and gives. I mean, we got nothing if it's not from Him. I mean, God's essence is love, and love gives. Love gives. Worldly leaders, they take and they take and they take and they take, but godly leaders give. Therefore, we are to be servants, giving, not tyrants, lording it over, and taking from other people. And you want to talk about giving? I mean, look at how Jesus ends his teaching here. He talks about His messianic mission. Verse 45, He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." I mean, Jesus did not incarnate in flesh in order to come and rule over or be served. He came to serve and to give. He came to serve and to give. And what did He give? He gave His life as a ransom for many. Many, meaning all who would believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He gave His life as a ransom for many. In fact, this is the messianic mission. This has always been the messianic mission, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:11 says, "After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. For He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This was always God's plan, always His plan, salvation. Jesus, God incarnate, shows us God the Father's character. They are one in essence. God the Father's character is God the Son's character, and Jesus shows us God's character as He came doing what God does. He came serving and giving. Serving is what? Is love made tangible. Giving is what? It's the very essence of God. This is what God's been doing since the beginning. Serving and giving, this is what Jesus did. He served and He gave. He served and He gave. And again, what did He ultimately give? He gave His life to pay the ransom to set the slaves free. Jesus gave His life as a ransom to set us, the slaves, free. Us, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to our evil desires, slaves to death. We're free from that stuff in Jesus. We're free. He paid the ransom. And Jesus, He sets the pattern for His disciples. Not that we are to give our life for a ransom. Jesus' death is sufficient. He paid the ransom. But He shows us, He gives us a pattern. And that pattern is being willing to sacrifice ourselves for Jesus' mission and the gospel, which is what? Salvation. Salvation. The possible salvation of all who believe as they turn to Jesus as their Savior. Salvation. And the death of the Son of Man on the behalf of the many is number one, a sacrifice of obedience to God's will. Number two, it's the full expression of God's love. And number three, it's the full satisfaction of God's justice. Leading God's way versus. Leading God's way versus lording it over them versus exercising authority over them. That's what the world does. How are we to lead? God's way. And what's leading God's way? It's leading the way God leads. It's leading the way that Jesus exemplified for us. It's serving and giving. love made tangible and giving the very essence of God. If I could boil this whole message down into one word, it'd be verses. We'd have t-shirts that say V-E-R-S-U-S, verses. Because there's spiritual warfare going on. It's us versus them. It's our motives versus. It's his motives versus. You're either on one side or the other. You can't ride the fence. You got to pick a side. Verses. Our motives versus. Our motives, even as Christians, tend to be worldly, and so do our methods. Do we have in mind the things of God or the things of men? In a world dominated by violence, don't we too have to be violent? In a world dominated by tyrants, don't we too have to be tyrannical? No, we don't. That's what Jesus showed us. We don't. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're called to act like Christ. We're not called to act like the world. The world takes and takes and takes. It'll rob you blind and leave you naked, man. The world's a taskmaster that uses you up, chews you up, and spits you out. But God, that's the whole other end of the spectrum. God's completely different. And the way he works, his tactics are completely different, utterly and completely radical. God serves and gives. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Man, God gives, and he gives. He gives love, he gives purpose, he gives freedom, he gives salvation, he gives eternity. He even gives stuff that sometimes we don't want him to give, like discipline. He gives. He gives. Now, if we call ourselves God's people, how should we act? Like the devil? Like the world? If we call ourselves God's people, we need to act like God's people. I mean, how would Jesus do it? I mean, I can't answer that for every possible situation you might find yourself in. How would Jesus do it? But that question should be on the tip of your tongue and the edge of your mind at all times. How would Jesus do it? I mean, how would Jesus have fared in the presidential debates with Romney and Obama? I mean, it's really an intriguing and thought-provoking question. And you know what? I don't know exactly how Jesus would answer the pressing questions of today, but I do know this, that Jesus' answers would come across so radically that he would cause everyone to examine themselves and either fall to their knees in repentance or go to grab their gun to throw them away, to blow them away, because that's what Jesus does. You either form or against him, either fall at his feet or you want to kill him. You know, you either love him or you hate him. That's Jesus. There's no riding the fence. There's no quasi-Jesus club. It's either us versus him, or it's us with him. And if we claim to be with Jesus, then come on. Are we living our lives like it? Are we really? Are we being just like the Pharisees 2,000 years ago? Talk big or go home. And Jesus, you know, if he was part of those debates, he may have been forced off the stage. But you know what? Then I want to be forced off the stage. I mean, we don't choose a political party and then go along. We choose to be like Christ and then we act in godliness. How do we show Jesus? How do we live like Jesus? How do we lead like Jesus? Well, remember what characterizes God, and remember the character that Jesus exemplified for us as he walked this earth, because that should characterize us too. Love and service, love made tangible, and giving, the very character of God. And you know what? As we love people and try to serve people and give to people, we may look silly at times, and we may be taken advantage of sometimes. And in the midst of it all, we definitely have to be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves. But we can't call ourselves Christians and then act like the world. We can't call ourselves Christians and then live in immorality and raunchiness. We can't call ourselves people of faith and then live faithless lives. We can't. We just can't. It's verses, man. You choose a side. And if you choose Jesus' side, then plead with you to really choose it and live like it and lead like it. I mean, we've been called by God to serve and to give in humility, and this is exactly what Jesus did for you in humility as he served you by giving his life on the cross for your sins. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. He gave himself for us so that we might live. We must seek to be godly, for we are God's people. So let me answer this question definitively one more time, because I don't want you to leave here confused, and I don't want you to leave here in a cloud. You're going to leave here accountable. We, as God's people, have got to be godly leaders to those in our sphere of influence. And in order to be godly leaders, we have to lead God's way. So how do we lead God's way? By serving and giving. That's how. We don't lord it over them. We don't exercise authority over them. We serve and we give. That is what we are called to do as Christians. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how disciples of Jesus are to do it. We don't seek our own glory, we seek his glory. We're not here trying to jockey for position or prestige. We're here to follow Jesus to the cross, the true symbol of power in a power-hungry world. Jesus, he wasn't a Republican or a Democrat. In fact, he wasn't even a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He was a radical. And we, as disciples of Jesus, are also called to live radically. Radically different from the darkness and evil around us. Radically, as we are radical like Jesus. We're to live like radicals. Or I could put it a different way. We are to live with the things of God in our mind and not the world. I close with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, which says this: "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." As the praise team comes up, let me pray. Father God, we love you so. And each of us can look back at a time in our lives when we were enemies of Jesus. We were against him. And something happened as your spirit worked in our heart, and as we fought and fought and fought, as we sought to exercise authority and it didn't work, as we sought to lord it over people, but always people are lording it over us, and it just never worked. And there came to a place in our lives where we were just broken, and we turned to Jesus, and we found what we're always looking for: acceptance and love, as you serve and give, as your people serve and give, as all of us started out just a little Christian babe in church, but your people served and gave and showed your character, and it just opened us to a whole new life. And Lord, it gets confusing when you watch the debates and when you see the news, and there's all this garbage going on, and you just don't know what to do. But your word tells us that we're to be different. Your word tells us that the solution that the world chooses is not the solution. It just exacerbates the problem. Your word exemplifies what to do in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he took care of business, your business, and as he did it your way, being an example of how we're to do it. In the midst of the violence, in the midst of the hate, in the midst of the intolerance, in the midst of the evil, help us to stand in Christ and to serve and to give. We're not trying to win the world. Jesus is going to do that. We're trying to win those in our sphere of influence, and they will be won through love, not force. They will be love. They'll be one through serving and not debating. They will be one as we give to them instead of take from them. Because as we do that, we act in your character, and as they see their character, their heart's going to burn, and they're going to want it. So help us, Father, to be different. Help us, Father, not to be little shimmering candles, but to be shining like the sun as Jesus shines through us. Help us, Father, to always seek to do it how Jesus would do it. Help us, Father, to be less of ourselves and more of Him. Bless us and use us. But I know that you can only use us when we're really yours. So if there's anyone here today who has not made the decision to accept Jesus, I pray right now in the privacy of their own heart, their mind, their soul, and their seat, they would open their hearts and cry out, Father, and they would accept Jesus as their Savior, understanding that He died for their sins. And that through their faith, Jesus' sacrifice becomes effective in their life. And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, I pray that you would just rekindle that fire within us, not to go along, but to be radically different. Not just to be different, to be radically different, to be like Jesus. And quite honestly, if they hate Jesus, we know that we're going to hate us. So just help us to stand firm in that and find joy in it. Help us to drink the cup that you've given us to drink. And I praise you that we've been baptized into Jesus' death, because we will also find eternity in Jesus' life. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Bless us, please, and use us as individuals and as a church. Use us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray.